I'm going to take up part two of the Messianic promises and prophecies, and we're going to touch on seven different aspects of these promises or prophecies. But before I start, I want to make three points that I think are going to help students of the scripture. Some of you are going to be familiar with these points. Maybe to some of you they're going to be new. The first point I want to make is on spiritualizing scripture. How do you avoid the problem of spiritualizing scripture? You simply by doing this. You refuse to take anything in a figurative sense unless that is the only way for it to make sense. People mess up on this all the time. They'll take the word Israel and they'll take it figurative or spiritualize it and they'll say it's the church. Or they'll confuse the church in Israel. And having a doctrine that it has to be there is not a legitimate reason. Because this is a matter of English. It's not a matter of theology. What you have to do is you need to get your Bible from your grammar. You do not want to get...
Oh, I see.
You want to get your theology from the Bible. You don't want to get your Bible from your theology. So does that make sense? All right, praise the Lord. Now the second point is when it comes to technical points. Over and over again, people get overcome by this, being attracted to making great big technical points or hyper points. I'm going to point something out to you. It's not that there's never any time for a technical point. But 99% of the theological questions that you ever face, you're going to get way more ground or traction in that issue by just knowing the whole Bible in your native English, your native Spanish, your native French, native Korean, whatever it is, than you're going to get by trying to delve into technical points on Greek and Hebrew. And there's a couple reasons for this. One is... even most of the people that know some Greek and Hebrew don't know those languages well enough and deep enough to actually weigh that issue themselves. How are you that don't know Greek and Hebrew going to weigh that point? Now you're just trying to weigh names. You're way better off to just shove those names aside, have that question in the back burner, and just master the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, over and over again. Eventually, you're going to understand that issue well enough that you never get that technical point straight. It won't matter. It just won't matter. And the third point is, what I call this racy interpretations. This is a point that really bothers me. People like to go, they're attracted to interpretations of passages or doctrines that go counter to a full-orbed, robust understanding of the whole counsel of God in the Bible. And why do people gravitate this way? Brethren, this is the moral equivalent to women dressing provocatively. That's exactly what it is. Men's eyes stray when women are dressed provocatively. It's like a magnet. And when you get all these intellectual, provocative teachings, men's mental mind strays just like their physical eyes stray. You just have to decide you're not going to be drawn to this provocative nonsense, and you're going to stick to the plain letter of Scripture. I'll just give you an example. It's not even on the topic we're on. Men love the doctrine of election. I do too. It's Bible. But the Bible plainly states that you are elect through, not to, faith. It's a plain statement of Scripture. That's not provocative at all. It's just the plain truth. So I got my rabbit trail out of the way. Let's move on. Point five of my 10 points is... our point four is Israel's enemies are judged. We read in Jeremiah 30:16, "Therefore all those who devour you shall be devoured, and all your adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. Those who plunder you shall become plunder, and all who prey upon you I will make a prey." A few verses later in verse 20, "And I will punish all who oppress them." Earlier in the same chapter, verse 11, "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered you, yet I will not make a complete end of you. I will correct you in justice and will not let you go altogether unpunished." And in verses 7 through 8, same chapter, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble." Little rabbit trail here. The tribulation, the scriptures plainly state, it is the time of Jacob's trouble. It does not say it's the time of the church's trouble. It's Jacob's trouble. If you're struggling with this issue, put that on the back burner and let it simmer. That's a plain statement of the Word of God. "But he will be saved out of it, for it shall come to pass, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break the yoke from your neck and burst the bonds. Foreigners will no more enslave them." So I want you to notice here, this is not some nations. This is all nations. Israel is going to be delivered from all her enemies. This is not merely a reference, merely to Babylon back in those days. Chapter 30, verse 16 says, "All your adversaries." And chapter 30, verse 11 says, "All the nations where I have scattered you." There's a complete eradication of Israel being a persecuted nation. There's a complete eradication of all these nations that hated Israel. They will no longer be haters of Israel. They'll be humbled. They will be broken. They will be conformed to the mind and will of God. And I think there's this passage here, if you set it next to Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 7, you're going to see two things that have to both happen in the same period of time. In Daniel 9, 24 through 27, we read Israel's deliverance from herself. Her sin problem gets fixed. But here in this passage in Jeremiah chapter 30, we read that Israel's enemy problem gets fixed. Now I want to point out another thing here that I pointed out yesterday, and that's that judgment begins in the house of God, and this is no exception. God is not going to deal with Israel's enemies till God has dealt with Israel herself. Israel goes through the tribulation before the enemies of Israel are destroyed at the end of the tribulation. And God works in this way in a very mysterious but very sovereign way. God sent the nation of Babylon to judge Israel, and then God turned around and judged Babylon because Babylon's motives and heart was wicked in the very thing he sent them to do. You need to understand this too as part of the work of God. Just because God is using somebody in the work of God does not mean that God approves of their entire testimony, both in their life and their doctrine. The second thing, just parallel to Babylon being used as an instrument of judgment and then God judging Babylon. Oh man, this is a powerful insight in the sovereignty of God. God is going to raise up and use the Antichrist and the Antichrist government to judge Israel, to prune her, to purge her, to purify her. And then he's going to judge that Antichrist government and the Antichrist. I think that's probably one of the biggest shortcomings in modern evangelicalism today is people do not understand the sovereignty of God. When this Israel problem with her enemies is fixed, it's going to be an amazing world. We read in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world is become the kingdom of our God. Now, some versions have this, the kingdoms of the world are become the kingdoms of our God. That's true too, but the Greek actually is in the singular. It's talking about the one world kingdom of which the devil is the ruler is transferred over here to be the one world kingdom under the Lord Jesus. Can you imagine what a blessing it's going to be a Jew in that day? When you look back at your history, 2,000 years of persecution, 3,000 years of persecution, and it's completely eradicated in one day. All right, let's move on to my fifth point. The fifth point is Israel saved. We read in Jeremiah 23 verses 5 and 6 about the rising up to David of the branch of righteousness, a king who's going to reign and prosper. And it says, in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. We read a similar thing in chapter 30, verses 7 through 8. For that day is great, there is none like it. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. What does this mean? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob's going through the time of Jacob's trouble, but he's saved out of it. Well, what this boils down to is when the smoke clears, there is a believing remnant. And that believing remnant, a nation, shall be born in a day. Now, this is an interesting situation that we have when Israel is delivered. I want you to try and get your mind into the scenario that we see in Zechariah 14, the first few verses. We read, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city will go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. Picture yourself as a Jew in that day. The mighty military might of Russia and all of her allies from Europe and all of her allies from Central Asia there, and her allies from Africa and the Middle East, and all these nations are gathered together, the biggest assemblance of military might in the history of the planet. And it looks like Israel is toast. Right? And then what happens? The Lord descends from heaven and crushes that entire mass. This is Ezekiel 38 and 39 that we're going to read. No, pardon me, that's Gog and Magog. But this one here is in Zechariah 14. They're done. I was getting two passages confused, so forgive me for that. But yeah, it does. My mind has been so much on Ezekiel 38 and 39 lately, because that's coming up in our future.
So is Zechariah 14, God said, this is
Armageddon. Yep, my mind just confused two things. Maybe I'm just sitting in the chair that Henry sat in, and that COVID fog is still hanging around. But anyways, this is all the armies of the nations gathered. This isn't the Gog and Magog. This is all the armies of the entire world gathered. And it's going to be even bigger than that Gog and Magog one. But on that day, it looks like Israel is history. It's her worst, her darkest day in the history of the world for Israel. And in that day, 1 hour shall change everything.
I got a question.
Yeah, go ahead.
Wait, get the mic then.
No, get the mic.
Okay, my question is, Gog and Magog, is that China and Russia?
The kings,
Actually, it's a great question, but let's answer that, because I rabbit-trailed you so bad that it's almost an unforgivable sin here. Let's cover that at, like, at lunchtime.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. Yeah, it's a very good one, and it needs to get answered. All right, so we have one unforgettable day. And I'm not going to give you all the details how this is going to work out. I'll have in my notes, when I get better notes, I'm going to retype these notes and send them over here to camp. But on that day, when in the morning, Israel's surrounded, she's attacked, she's gathered, half the people in the city of Jerusalem are taken away captive, and the other half are left in the city. During the day, the Lord appears and delivers Israel, and when the sun goes down, Israel is dwelling in all of the lands of her enemy nations around. One day changes everything. She goes from her darkest hour to her brightest day in a moment. Now, I want to make two practical applications here. The first one is on the prophetic level. We need to understand very clearly that when it comes to Bible prophecy, at the end of the tribulation, it is the nation of Israel that is being gathered. It is the nation of Israel that's being defended. It is the nation of Israel being delivered. It is not the church. And this is simply a matter of literal interpretation. This isn't something where you have to dive deep into the Greek and Hebrew to get the right answer. This isn't something where you need to have a PhD in theology or philosophy to figure out. This is something any intelligent teenager can lay hold of and understand. If you're getting this wrong, it's not because you're not smart enough. It's because you have intentionally drank stupid. All right. Or someone is trying to get you to intentionally drink stupid. That might be a problem too. The second point I want to make on a practical level, and this is going to affect us. This is not the first time in history that the people of God have seen an 11th hour delivery. And in your walk as a believer, you will at times find yourself in a situation where your situation looks dark and desperate, and you don't have any earthly hope of deliverance from your situation. And you look to God in faith, and God brings you an 11th hour delivery. I could write a whole book on stuff like this just from my life alone, and I'm sure that many of the folks in this room could give their own book of God delivering in the 11th hour when human means have failed. So let's move on to the sixth point, which is the gathering of Israel. Excuse me. A lot of verses in these chapters, just my three chapters. I think I got 7 or 8 verses here. Jeremiah 23:3, I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them and bring them back. Jeremiah 30 and verse 3, for behold, the days are coming that I will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. You can add to these notes chapter 30 verse 10. Another one is Jeremiah 33, verse 7. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places at the first. Add 33:26 if you're taking notes. And then we come to Jeremiah 23, 7 and 8. It says, therefore the days are coming, says the Lord, that shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought the children of Israel up from the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. You can also add Jeremiah 33:11 to this. So there's a whole wealth of material here. This is unmistakable. And by the way, I want to point out something here. We're talking about the gathering of the nation of Israel. If you go through the Old Testament, you're going to find that there is dozens of passages which plainly state the regathering of the people of Israel at the end of the age. When people come to Matthew 24 and they want to insist that this has to be the gathering of the church, The only reason they can go there and believe that and teach that is they are, I hate to say it, this is blunt, but that's just pure ignorance of the Old Testament. If you take the Old Testament at face value, you read it and you believe it, and you take, it says, Daddy says this, therefore Daddy means this, you are going to believe that God is going to gather Israel at the end of the nation. So when you come to Matthew 24, and you see it's talking about Israel, you see it's talking about the Sabbath, you see it's talking about the temple, and it specifically mentions fleeing to the hills of Judea. If you believe the Old Testament and you see that, you've got one option. This is the gathering of Israel, not the gathering of the Gentile church. So, under this gathering of Israel, it's plainly stated to be Israel. This is the who of the whole issue. My people Israel and Judah. Another little rabbit trail here for you guys that are trying to understand the scriptures. Occasionally you're going to come to a place in the Old Testament, you're reading a passage and you're thinking, wait, Israel's being used here a little bit different than is being used two verses later. What's going on? Sometimes Israel means all 12 tribes. And sometimes it's used as a reference to the northern tribes. Very simple solution. And the context will help you figure it out. Yep. Yep. And where are they gathered from? From all the nations of the earth. I will gather my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them. So the bottom line is, this is going to be an amazing day for the nation of Israel, for all the descendants of Jacob. Every descendant of Jacob on the planet, from every nation on the planet where there's a Jew, they are all going to be gathered. Some of these folks don't even know they're descended from Jacob. Some of them have got so much Gentile blood mingled in their descendants from being a descendant of Jacob that you wouldn't know they were Jewish. But God knows. And He's going to gather every last one of them. Now, where are they going to be gathered? To the promised land. Jeremiah 30 verse 3 says, I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. This is not a matter of something the human courts can settle. And they're going to start weighing history of the Palestinians and the history of the Jews. God determined this to be the land He's going to give to the nation of Israel. And He determined that before there was such a thing as a Palestinian. They're not in the question. God's got land He's already determined to give them. He's not going to rip them off and cut them short. Every nation on earth has the boundaries God has assigned to them. Joshua 1:4 tells us that this land of Israel is going to spread from the wilderness and Lebanon as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and towards the great sea, the going down of their sun. I want you to stop and think about this. All the land of the Hittites. This includes a big chunk of Turkey. All the way to the river Euphrates. This takes up a big chunk of Iraq. This is the land that God has given to the people of Israel. And sometimes you get these pseudo-intellectuals that claim that Israel's already fulfilled this and she's already inherited all of her land. The only way you can go to that kind of ground is to not take these passages at face value. Now here's another one. Genesis 15:8. On the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river Euphrates. Pretty amazing. Now what's the significance of all this? Someday, the Jews are no longer going to be celebrating their deliverance from the Babylonian captivity. Someday they are going to be celebrating their deliverance from every nation on earth. What a blessing. Here's another interesting thing about this. You know, God is, I think it was Brother Larry brought this out. God intended for Israel to be a testimony of His goodness and His salvation in the Messiah to the entire world. And they weren't living up to their obligation. They weren't designed to be this little enclave that's sheltered from the world. They were never designed to be a Jewish convent in the middle of the Middle East. Right? Not a Jewish monastery. Well, He had to resolve this problem by scattering the Jews to the entire world. And then when the gospel came, He had to continue His solution by sending persecution on the church and sending out the apostles to the entire world. And a lot of them went first to the Jews to preach the gospel to the remnant that was dispersed. Because these people already had a foundation and knowledge in the Scriptures. And they were very useful for the foundation of the work of God. Well, let's move on to point 7. Point 7 is the resurrection. There's not a lot of material in the chapters I was given on the resurrection. But what's there is potent. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. This is one of my favorite resurrection passages, and I've read some theological works that don't even mention this as a resurrection passage. And by the way, I'm not going to argue with you whether you think this is a reference to the Father and the Son, with Lord their God being the Father and David their King being the Son, or whether you take the Lord their God to be the Messiah Himself and David their King to be the literal David, because both of these interpretations are going to be true even if this verse only means one of them. David will be raised up from the dead, and he will be a co-regent in Israel with the Lord Jesus. And here, one of my favorite resurrection passages too is Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, where the Lord says to Daniel, "But you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days." You cannot separate resurrection and eternal inheritance. You can't separate resurrection and kingdom inheritance. These things are going to go together. No one is going to receive an eternal inheritance apart from the resurrection. Christ was the firstborn from the dead. And everyone that receives an eternal inheritance receives that inheritance by following in the path of Christ and participating in His death and His resurrection. The eighth point is just under shepherds. The more I thought about this, this is really, it's probably not as exciting theologically for some as some of the other points of this prophecy is, but to me, I find it very exciting. I look at how American politics is just as full of intrigue as the Roman politics and Roman history, Greek politics and Greek history, Babylonian politics and Babylonian history. Court intrigue, under the table deals, favoritism, abusing the middle class to win the votes of the lower class. None of these things are new. What we see in America, this stuff is being, this is chapter 158, or maybe a chapter 1058. This is nothing new here. But Israel's got a tremendous promise in chapter 23, verses 4 and 5. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they lack, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 21 adds, their nobles shall be from among them, and their governors shall come from their midst. This is homegrown leadership. Since the kingdom was lost in the days of the Babylonian captivity, and Israel entered into the times of the Gentiles, from that day they have suffered under Samaritan leadership and foreign leadership. And even when there was Jewish people that were in some form of leadership, they were vassals to the Gentile powers. These are also going to be real statesmen. These are not slick politicians. These are not people who are doing the bidding of a foreign entity in the land of Israel. There's nothing that resembles Democrats that have been sold out to the Chinese interests. 23:4 says, I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. If you've been going through Jeremiah and noticing the material that's there about the bad shepherds and the wicked shepherds and the evil shepherds and the false prophets and the false teachers, you start looking at the history of Israel. We see from the scriptures a history of the true prophets against the false prophets. But this has been the truth from the beginning in the garden. The first false prophet was the serpent right there. The first false teacher was the serpent in the garden. Hath God said. And this hath God said controversy has been going on for 6,000 years. If you feel inclined to be a shepherd or a Bible teacher, you have an awful obligation to feed the people of God. Don't feed their heart at the expense of their mind. Don't downplay feeding the mind. And don't emphasize the mind at the expense of the heart. We don't want mere empty devotion that's divorced from scholarship, and we don't want scholarship that's divorced from devotion. You got an obligation to feed the heart and the mind, both. And this is Israel's obligation. And they didn't have many real shepherds, but they will have homegrown shepherds. And there's going to be no more bad policies. We read in chapter 23, verse 4, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. The government's not going to initiate in the kingdom any policies that are going to be against the blessings and benefits of any individual. Not the lower class, not the middle class, not the upper class. Nobody gets advantages or benefits that are excluded to the rest. And there'll be no pork barrel government. There's going to be no fat cat officials. There's not going to be any policies that frustrate the working class man that makes it more difficult and more complicated and more sophisticated to support his family. It's going to be a wonderful time with real shepherds and real government. Now the ninth one, this is the big one, the blessing of Israel. There's a whole bunch of verses here. In chapter 23, verse 3, we read that they shall be fruitful and increase. Chapter 23, verse 4, we read, they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they lack. In chapter 23, verse 6, they shall dwell safely. Chapter 30, verse 10, they'll have rest and quiet. No one shall make him afraid. Chapter 30, verse 17, I will restore health to you and heal you of your wounds. Chapter 30, verse 8, they shall have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound. Israel is going to be rebuilt. Every city is going to be rebuilt. Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. And the palace, it says in chapter 30, verse 18, shall be rebuilt. You can add verses 19 and 20 out of chapter 30 if you're writing addresses down. Also add chapter 33, verses 7 through 13. I'm going to read the last passage here, 9 through 13. Israel will be a name of joy, a praise and an honor before all the nations of the earth. And whoever shall hear all the good that I do to them shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. So now I've broken these blessings down into 7 points. The first one is they're going to dwell in safety. I want you to think about this for a minute. You look at Israel's history for 3,000 years, trampled upon, defeated, outcast, persecuted, chased, harried, and now they have peace and safety in their own land. There's also going to be a population explosion. God is going to bless them like only God can bless. And how about a jaw-dropping increase? When you look at the thought in chapter 39, verse 13, where it says, "They shall fear and tremble because of the goodness and prosperity of their increase." Can you imagine having such increase in your life that it scares you? Can you even comprehend that? It reminds me of the passage in Psalm 126:1. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. I don't know if any of you have ever had daydreams. In my daydreams, I got this big, gorgeous castle on a fjord in eternity. But God's blessings always go beyond our dreams. The cities are going to be restored. My fifth thought is, can you imagine the innovation? Let me give you what I'm thinking here. When you consider a high percentage of scientists and successful businessmen and Nobel Prize winners that the Jews have produced in the last two centuries, now you take and put these people in a context where they have all blessing and no hindrance. Can you imagine what they're going to accomplish? And then the last point here is the thanksgiving and the celebration. It says in chapter 30, verse 19, they will glorify God because of all that He has done for them. And it also says that they will enjoy the fact that they are a joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the world. This is completely flipped. Right now, Israel is hated and despised by the world. And the Lord is going to flip these tables, and the world is going to take joy and praise and honor in Israel. That's going to be a wonderful day. Well, we got a few minutes left, and we're on to the last point. Number 10 is the new covenant. I'm just going to start out by making this thought. You need to understand this if you don't understand it already. Sometimes people get this idea that Israel is the old covenant, and the church is the new covenant. And there is a level on which this is true. But you have to understand that the new covenant was promised and prophesied to go to Israel. Jeremiah 23:6 says, "Now this is His name by which He will be called the Lord our righteousness." We see the same phrase, "the Lord our righteousness," in 33:16. This is in my understanding, and I don't see where you can go anywhere else with this, this is the imputed righteousness in Christ's blood. It's not just saying that God's a righteous man. It's not just saying the Son is a righteous man. It's saying He's our righteousness. Now, the big new covenant passage in the book of Jeremiah is in chapter 31, not a chapter I covered. But I'm going to read this passage. It's really vital to understand the messianic prophecies in the other chapters. Verses 31 through 34. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Notice the mind and the heart. The new covenant takes on both. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. We got the indwelling Spirit of God, the regenerated heart, and the forgiveness of sin. This is the new covenant. This is touched on in Romans chapter 11, where we read, And so all Israel will be saved, as is written. The deliverer will come out of Zion. He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins. Now there's a reason I'm emphasizing this. Israel cannot and will not receive any of her promises apart from faith in the Jesus the Messiah and the blood of the new covenant. Very plainly taught in the book of Romans in chapter 4. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. I don't know if any of you ever go to that YouTube channel, One for Israel. I love to go there. I love that channel. And one of the things that these people point out over and over again to their unbelieving comrades in Israel, sound like the Pentecostal hallelujah chamber over there. The amen, brothers. Anyways, you do not become non-Jew when you believe in the Messiah if you're a Jew. You become a fulfilled Jew when you believe in the Messiah. You don't become anti-Jew when you become a believer as a Gentile. You've just believed on the Jewish Messiah who died for the sins of the whole world. I'm going to take about two more minutes here. I hope you don't mind.
Two?
Two or three, yeah. This is not a Larry 2. This is going to be a Henry 2.
We are in a tight schedule.
Yep, gotcha.
He's got to get his
lunch
coming before lunch.
Gotcha. All right. One more point, or two more little points here, very brief. The new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on Pentecost. And sometimes people treat this as if that fulfillment at Pentecost was an exhaustive fulfillment of the promise in the book of Joel. I don't think this is correct. You cannot have any prophecy or promise made to the nation of Israel have an exhaustive fulfillment in the church. This prophecy still applies to the future. God is going to pour out His Holy Spirit upon all Jewish flesh in the time of the tribulation, all Jewish believing flesh. And they are going to have the same promised spirit that we have. And this ties into something else. We read in John chapter 3, verse 3, where the Lord said, Most assuredly I say unto you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now we often apply this in a more of a spiritualized sense. We apply this to unless you're born again, you can't be saved. I'm not going to say that's a wrong application of it. But I want to point out what the Lord was saying here to Nicodemus. He's saying, you Jews are never going to receive your kingdom promises, your throne promises, your temple promises. You're not going to see the promised kingdom you're looking for unless you are born again by the Spirit and the blood of the new covenant. With that, I'm going to close this point. If any of you have questions on anything that I brought up, go ahead and bring them up in between meetings or meal times. Be glad to deal with it. Let's quickly close here with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessings you've given us. We thank you for your holy word, and we thank you for all the good things we have in Jesus, particularly this new covenant upon which all of the rest of our blessings come and depend. In Jesus' precious name, amen.